We're going to begin this morning transitioning. This is something of a hinge lesson in our series, because this Sunday school class is on the work of Christ and salvation. So what has Christ accomplished for us, and then how is that then applied to us so that we are those who experience salvation? And so we're going to be looking at over the next, really the latter half of the course, a little bit more than the latter half of the course, what is often called the order of salvation, or in a Latin phrase, the ordo salutis, which is experience of salvation in our own lives, and what are the various things that happen in us and for us and to us in the process of salvation. But we're going to begin today with the element of salvation that actually begins before the foundation of the world, and that is election unto salvation. And then we're going to come back to the atonement and speak about how our understanding of election might have an impact on our understanding of the atonement itself. I'd like to begin with prayer, and then we will jump into studying this issue of election unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, may we have wisdom, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have spoken for our good. And may we be built up in the faith. May we be strengthened in the assurance of your love for us and of the effectiveness of Christ's redeeming work. And may all things be unto his glory. We pray in his name. Amen. So a good question you might wonder as we begin this lesson is, why study this issue at all? Because you can get into some very deep questions, and you can get lost in a lot of philosophical discussion when you bring up election. And many would argue, well, what purpose does it even serve for the sake of the Christian life to study something that can seem so deep and difficult to grasp? Well, the way to answer that is to say, how does the Bible itself present the doctrine of election, and what purpose does it seem to present it to us for? And in order to see that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8, and I want you to look at verses 28 to 30, which we'll begin reading here. You'll see how Paul employs the doctrine of election in a very, very comforting and encouraging context. Romans 8:28 may be a verse that you have memorized, and if you haven't, you really should. It's one of the greatest promises in the Bible. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So that promise of all things working together for good is itself predicated on a deeper theological reality that he goes on into in verses 29 and 30. You notice the four at the beginning of verse 29? That means this is the basis of the promise I've just given you. And here it is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What you have here is what is often called the golden chain of salvation, which begins with God's foreknowledge in eternity past and ends with glorification. Now, one of the big questions that comes up when you read this passage is, what does it mean to say those whom he foreknew? And we'll get into some of the questions about that a little bit later. But just in this immediate context, I want to point out that this doesn't refer to God foreknowing any information about someone. He foreknows all information about all people. He's omniscient, right? So it's not that he foreknew X, Y, or Z about you. This is actually a word that indicates God's loving commitment to his own people. So, for example, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says to Israel, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." Now, what does that mean? You, Israel, you only do I have cognitive awareness of? No, that's not what that means. It means you only have I committed myself to in love. And so those who are foreknown by God in this context are those who are loved by God beforehand, committed to in love by God before they were ever even created. Paul uses the exact same word just a few chapters over in Romans 11, verse 2, when he's raising the question, has God rejected his people, that is Israel? Has he rejected Israel in light of their unbelief of the gospel? In verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, meaning Israel. He has not rejected Israel whom he loved before time began, whom he chose for himself. So you could say foreknew in Romans 8:29 is a synonym of chose in love. So those whom he chose in love, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is, he set their destiny in advance. And then those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. There's no one lost in that entire chain from beginning to end. So the question is, what is Paul bringing up this doctrine of election and predestination for in Romans 8, 28 to 30? He's bringing it up to those who know Christ in order to give them a deeper assurance of the love of God for them and their security in Christ. That's the purpose. This doctrine is not about necessarily deep philosophical speculation that leaves you, you know, your head spinning. That may happen, but the purpose of it in the Bible is to give believers assurance that your salvation did not start with you. And because it did not start with you, guess what? You're not going to be able to throw it off course. God is the one who's going to keep you to the end. And that's why all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I've often heard it pictured this way. Imagine a man, he's out walking on the street and he walks by a church, and above the outer entrance of the church are written the words, "Whoever will may come." And he sees that invitation to the gospel. He enters the front doors of the church. He comes in, and as he comes in, he turns around to look behind him to see what does it say on the inside entrance. And it says, "Chosen from the foundation of the world." Both of these things are true. And though they might seem to conflict in our own minds, we have to affirm that both are true, that the gospel is to be presented to all as a free invitation to all who will believe. And yet those who do believe, as they come to experience salvation, will discover that it is because of God's grace set on them from eternity that they have actually now come to believe. Why do so many struggle with this doctrine in particular? And I speak as one who wrestled very deeply with it during my first year in college. It kept me awake at night. I was trying to read all that I could on it, talking, having different conversations with people, struggling, until just one night in my dorm room, I sat down and I just read again Romans 9. We'll look at Romans 9 here in a minute. And I was simply overwhelmed by the straightforward nature of what Paul was saying in that passage. And in a way, you could say I surrendered to what I felt was biblical truth. I gave up trying to fight against what I thought the Bible was actually saying. In spite of all my inability to make sense of it, in spite of all my internal objections to it, I did come through a struggle and then settled on what I understand to be the Bible's teaching. But why is that struggle there for so many in our day? You know, that struggle is not necessarily there for people who grew up in different settings. If we grew up, for example, in the 1600s in most European countries, this would not be an issue that would cause us a whole lot of struggle. I think the reason that it causes us the struggle today is because we live in an inherited culture with a number of assumptions that simply run counter to this biblical teaching. And those assumptions have been nurtured in the soil of what's called revivalism. And so we actually grew up with a version of the faith that is in many ways unbiblical. And we develop very strong commitments to those things we're nurtured in. And coming to a new understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation can actually force a rethinking of a whole lot of things. Just because of the nature of how it connects to so many other things that we tend to assume. And because of that, it can be something that can be disorienting at first. And if you find yourself still struggling with this issue after today, that's fine. I don't want to present this as an issue that says you have to be settled here. You have to know exactly every theological I dotted and every T crossed to be a good member and good standing here with us. As pastors, we are more than happy to walk with those who simply have questions, simply have struggles. And this is not at all me saying that you have to fall on a certain line in order to continue walking with us. But I'm going to present to you today what I understand to be the biblical teaching for your consideration. So we're going to talk first about two different views of election, and then we're going to look at two different views of the atonement that are then tied to that as we come back to the issue of the atonement one more time. So on two views of election, we're going to talk first about the view that's called Arminianism. This is named for Jacob Arminius, who was a Dutch theologian of the late 16th century, early 17th century, died in the early 17th century. He was a little bit younger than, quite a bit younger than John Calvin, but they did overlap in their lifetimes a bit. Arminius is one who proposed some revisions to the inherited Reformed teaching that had become dominant, especially in his native land and in other countries among the Reformed churches, and gave rise to these debates between what are now called Arminianism and Calvinism. So according to Arminianism, election is conditional. We call this conditional election. So according to Arminius and his followers, God has chosen unto salvation on the basis of a condition that is met by some but not by others. What is that condition? Well, that condition is that God, having the ability to see through the corridors of time, imagine God has a telescope and he can see what's coming in the future. God can foresee who will and who will not believe the gospel when it comes to him or her. And on the basis of his foreknowledge of their faith that is to come, he then elects to salvation based on the foresight of that, of meeting that particular condition. So what that means is, in Arminianism, the difference between those who are ultimately saved and those who are not rests in the individual person. It is up to you to determine whether you will ultimately be saved or not. And then God is simply going to ratify your decision by his decree of election. There are a number of problems with conditional election. I want you to now, if you still have your Bibles open, Romans 8, look over at Romans 9. And I want to just walk through the first part of this chapter here. Paul begins a new section of Romans in chapter 9, and in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's going to address the apparent problem of unbelieving Israel. And that's a problem because God had made promises to Israel in the Old Testament. And it appears that if Israel does not believe the gospel, that those promises have failed. And if those promises have failed, then how can we who are Gentile believers trust God's promises to us if he's already broken his promises to Israel? So in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul's going to go through an argument that shows, no, in fact, God's promises to Israel have not been broken. And I want you to see at least the first part of how he unpacks that argument. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You have to pause and ask there, why would Paul speak so dramatically about his brothers? It's because the problem he is raising here is that they are cut off from Christ. They have not believed the gospel. And that's why his heart is in such great anguish. His kinsmen, the people of Israel, by and large, are unbelievers who have rejected Christ. And then Paul goes on to list the privileges they've been given. Verse 4, they are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So at this point, he's simply raised the problem. Israel, the recipient of so many privileges and blessings from God and promises, how is it that they are, by and large, cut off from Christ now? Does that mean God's word has failed? God's word of promise to Israel? Well, the thesis of the whole three chapters is in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. That's his argument. God's promises to Israel have not failed. And he's going to begin now to answer how that can be. Verse 6 continues. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So do you see what he's doing here? He's arguing that God actually never promised salvation to every single Israelite. There's an Israel within Israel. There's an elect Israel. There's a remnant within the people to whom God has promised salvation. And guess what? He has fulfilled his promise to them. So he's going to get into the doctrine of election to explain how God has been faithful to Israel in spite of appearances to the contrary. Now, the question to ask is, does the election that he here proclaims in chapter 9, does it relate to individuals for salvation, and is it conditional or unconditional? Well, let's look at how he unpacks it. Look at verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And that's a quote from the book of Genesis, chapter 21, verse 12. Isaac, in other words, was chosen to be the heir of the promise, not Ishmael. You know, Isaac had an older brother, Ishmael. And so Paul's simply making the point that Isaac's chosen, not Ishmael. You've got two descendants of Abraham. One of them's chosen by God. The other is not. Now, the objection to that would be very easy. Well, of course, Ishmael, that is, was the son of the slave woman, and Isaac, the son of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So obviously God's choice had a condition there. So Paul's going to take it to the next step and say, actually, no, there are no conditions, and I'll show you why. Look at verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So you go to the next generation from Ishmael, Isaac, now from Isaac to his two sons. Who are they? They're Jacob and Esau. They're twins in the same womb. You cannot get more identical than that, can you? So Paul's point is, you've got these two boys in the womb. They're the same in every way in terms of their descent, who they are. And before they've done anything good or bad, God's word comes to their mother and says, the older will serve the younger. God had chosen Jacob over Esau before they had done anything. That's clearly a statement of God's unconditional election. Now, keep in mind, what's the problem Paul's addressing? Sometimes there's a lot of fog created around this passage to say, well, this election is only to service. It's only about corporate entities. No, Paul is addressing the issue that Israel does not believe the gospel and are not saved. It would make no sense for Paul to then launch into a discussion of, well, Israel has corporate election for service. That doesn't answer the problem he's raised in verses 1 to 5. So the problem he's addressing is salvation. And the way he's addressing it is saying that God has chosen individuals among Israel to be saved, and the basis on which he has chosen them is unconditional, according to what he has just said with his argument between Esau and Jacob. Now, I could go on. Verses 14 to 18 are even more focused on that issue, but I want to leave those aside for now and press on in evaluating Arminianism here. So in Romans 9, there's a strong emphasis on unconditional election. In addition, another problem of Arminianism is that faith is presented in Scripture as a gift of God. Arminianism would require faith to be a condition we meet on our own. So God looks through the corridors of time. He sees these people will have faith and these won't, and therefore I'll choose one, not the other. But if faith itself comes from God, that whole system doesn't work, does it? Because God is actually the one who's giving the faith that would then be the basis or the condition. So listen to, for example, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you that you should believe in him. That's a gift from God. Listen to Acts 13:48, where at Pisidian Antioch, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, heard the message of Paul, first to the Jews, and then they rejected him. So now he goes to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Listen to the order there. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. We don't say, or Paul, I mean, sorry, Luke doesn't say, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. But he flips it. As many as were appointed to eternal life by God's choice, then believe because of God's work in them. One passage I'd like you to look at closely with me. Go back to John chapter 6. John 6, and let's look at verse 35. And following here. I think I've mentioned this before in an earlier lesson, but it bears repeating here. Jesus is now spelling out for the crowds that he had just fed with 5,000, he'd fed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish the day before. Now he's spelling out to them his particular mission from the Father. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. So the crowds are rejecting Jesus. They're not following him. So that raises the question, is he a failed Messiah? Jesus argues, no, my mission has not failed. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Notice that coming to Jesus in faith is a gift from the Father. The Father gives to the Son, and as a result, we come to the Son, and he will raise us up on the last day. So the Son not only receives, but keeps to the end those given to him. So you've got a doctrine of election, of calling or effectual drawing to Christ by the Father, and preservation of those who come. Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you put verse 37 together with verse 44, you've got all that the Father gives will come. So all that the Father gives to the Son will believe in Christ. So that's where faith comes from. And then in verse 44, no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them. So there's a very clear doctrine of election here, and it's a very clear presentation that election is what causes us to come to faith, not vice versa. Our faith does not cause our election. Our election causes our faith. Faith must be a gift of God because there is no spiritual life in us apart from grace. If you take seriously what the Bible teaches about our condition in sin, faith must be a gift of God. If faith, which is wholehearted commitment of ourselves to Christ, that does not come naturally, that is not within the sinner's ability. It must come from God. So what I find is that even people who may not have their minds made up on this particular doctrine, if you ask them, most people, why do you believe the gospel today? Why is it that when you heard that sermon that brought you to faith, or you were engaged in that Bible study, or you were having that conversation with a neighbor or a parent, when you were hearing the gospel, what is it that explains why you believed and your neighbor who may have heard the same sermon, or your brother or sister who had the same parents, or someone else who had the same exact gospel presentation that you did, what explains why you believed and that person didn't? You ask most people that question, I think they would want to say, I have to give all glory to God. God is to be praised for that. God's grace is to be exalted. And so what they're then instinctively saying is that God is the one who has saved me from beginning to end. Yeah. They would, how would Arminianism address, say, John 6?
Yeah, like John 6.
Not very well, I'll say that. There is a doctrine of grace in Arminianism. It's called prevenient grace, whereby God gives grace to those who are dead in sin, especially Wesleyan view of Arminianism. God gives grace to those who hear the gospel, and that grace gives us the ability then to accept or to reject it. And so they would argue, for example, verse 44, that's true then. No one can come to unless the Father draws. But the thing is, the Father draws all who hear the gospel. It's just some refuse and some accept. Well, verse 37 really doesn't fit with that, because Jesus says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So they have to manipulate the wording of the text a bit, I think, to make it fit the system. There's another view of election that's often associated with Arminianism. It's not opposed to conditional election, but it's often called corporate election. And it goes hand in hand with conditional. But it would argue that God's election is not of individuals necessarily. It's of the church as a corporate entity. Kind of like I might go out and buy, if I had millions of dollars, I might go out and buy a baseball team, a professional baseball team. I wouldn't necessarily be determining when I bought that team who the roster of players would be at any given time, right? Because players might come and go from that team. They might sign other contracts, they might retire, might sign new deals. But I've chosen the team, and then the members of the team can come and go as they choose. And so the argument is God has chosen the church as a corporate entity, but the members of the church come and go depending on their own free decisions. It really, that view of election does not square with any of the passages we have just looked at, because all the passages we just looked at are about individuals coming to salvation. They're not about the church corporately being chosen, but all are about individuals, and especially those about faith being a gift of God. Sometimes Ephesians 1, 3 to 5 is claimed as a supporting corporate election, but if you look at that passage, it really doesn't. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3 through verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So sometimes it's argued that he chose us in Christ, verse 3. What that means is he chose that those who are in Christ would be saved, but he didn't determine who would be in Christ. That's not what the text says, though. The text says he chose. What's the direct object of chose? Any grammarians out there? You know what a direct object is? Us, right? Us is the direct object. It doesn't say he chose Christ to be the way of salvation. It says he chose us. Now, that choosing was in Christ. It was in full view of Christ as our covenant head in the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace we've talked about. It wasn't apart from Christ, but it's not a nebulous, undefined body of people. It is individuals. It is you and me. If we are in Christ, it's because he chose us. In addition, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, how is it that we get to be in Christ anyway? Is it because we choose to be in Christ on our own? No, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writes, because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus. So to even be in Christ is because of God's grace. So I would argue that both conditional election and corporate election fall short on biblical understanding. And so the other view, other main view, is often called Calvinism, not because John Calvin invented it or he was the first to propound it. It's actually a doctrine that goes way back further than Calvin, much further. But somehow Calvin's name got attached to it. And I'm sure Calvin would hate that today. That happened after his lifetime. Calvin would hate that today. Calvin didn't even want his grave to be known. When he was about to die, he gave instructions to have a secret burial, because he did not want his grave to turn into a shrine. He did not want in any way to get, you know, more attention than he deserved. So he was not an arrogant man. He's not the kind of man who would want his name attached to theological positions. But it is what it is. You know, it is what it is today. So we use the term simply for convenience. The Calvinist view, or what's often called the Reformed view of election, is called unconditional election. And I've really already looked at the main passages. There are a few others we could look at, but the main passages that unpack unconditional election. So this doctrine argues that God elects unto salvation on the basis of his will alone, not because of anything in us. So God has chosen us not because of anything that we can explain or anything we can point to, nothing human distinctive in us that has merited or in any way set us apart from others. It is rather that salvation is entirely by grace from beginning to end. Salvation is entirely by grace from beginning to end. And thus our salvation is of the Lord, and it is rooted in eternity past in the grace of God. This is a doctrine that I believe exalts God in the work of salvation. And it causes us to magnify the wonders of his grace. It can be difficult the first time you hear it, or maybe it's a struggle to understand, especially as it begins to affect other assumptions that you have. But I encourage you, if it is something you haven't heard before, if it's something you're struggling with, persevere in studying this issue, persevere in talking to your pastors about it, praying about it, wrestling with it. I do believe that it is a doctrine in the Bible that is worth celebrating. So I've already given a basic biblical case for it. I want to address now some objections that come up to this doctrine of unconditional election. One objection is this: doesn't God desire the salvation of all people? For example, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Is that a statement that we have to cut out of the Bible or eliminate or interpret in a way that's very crazy? No, I think it is a very true statement to say God desires the salvation of all people. I actually affirm that. That's something I have no problem affirming at all. In fact, I would say in Ezekiel 18:32, you get a very clear window into the heart of God when he says, "I take no delight in the death of the wicked." So when we say that God has elected unconditionally unto salvation, we are not saying that God's delight in salvation and in condemnation are the same, that both of these express the heart of God. No, one of them does, one of them doesn't. But there is a complexity when you speak of the will of God in terms of distinguishing our perception of God's will as what he has commanded versus what he has planned. What God commands are the things that he delights in and of themselves, right? So the command that is given to humanity is, "You shall not murder," right? God does not delight in murder. It is actually a sin, a transgression. In and of itself, God hates that crime that defies his image. And yet, did God decree and plan the murder of his son? Absolutely, he did. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53. Or in Acts chapter 4, the apostles speak of all the nations raging against God and performing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God planned and executed the murder of his son for the salvation of the world. So what was against his command, what he doesn't delight in of itself, he does delight in as part of the larger plan. And I think that's the nature of the relationship between God's desire for all to be saved. He commands all to be saved. It delights him that sinners come to salvation. That's why he gives that command to all. All people are commanded to repent and believe the gospel, because God delights in salvation. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. And yet, within his plan, the way he has ordered history and decreed it, he has not chosen all for salvation because of the purpose he has in mind for the whole, as a demonstration of the full range of his glory in both salvation and in judgment. So that's one objection. Another objection: does this mean, if God has chosen some to be saved, does that mean he has chosen some to be lost and condemned? Reformed theology, Calvinist theology, has typically spoken of this, related to the previous point I just made, has typically spoken of this as a passing over, not as a positive choice. So, again, don't picture it as a symmetry in your mind, that God chooses for salvation on one hand, and then he chooses symmetrically on the other hand, because he equally delights in both. The Bible doesn't present it that way. It presents it more like this. The whole mass of humanity was corrupt, sinful, and under just condemnation. And out of that mass of humanity, God has rescued a multitude greater than we can even number. But he has rescued that multitude by his grace alone. So passing over the others, but rescuing those whom he has chosen. And then another objection. Doesn't unconditional election eliminate any motive for us to share the gospel? Does it destroy evangelism? Here I would argue, on the contrary, it actually encourages evangelism. Listen to what Jesus said to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. This is where Paul is laboring in the city of Corinth for the first time. And he's being encouraged by Jesus in a vision to continue with his work, because it's been hard going, but he's being encouraged to continue. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Why? For I have many in this city who are my people." Now, what could that possibly mean? That does not mean I have many in this city who are already believers. Paul's bringing the gospel to this city for the first time. There's not many in that city who are already believers, but there are many who are Jesus' people already. They're chosen by God. They've been given to Christ. And Paul's mission is to preach the gospel to all so that they will come. So this actually spurs us on in evangelism. It gives us the assurance that the work of evangelism, the work of spreading the gospel, will not fail, because God will not fail to accomplish his purpose. God has commanded the means to the end that he has ordained. I want to move on quickly, and then I'll see if we can get to questions here. I want to talk then very quickly about election and the atonement. Corresponding to these two views of election are really two views of the atonement as well, and how they relate to this. Arminians typically hold to what is called a general atonement, and Calvinists hold to more or less, most of them, hold to what is called definite atonement, or sometimes limited atonement, it's called, which is not a great term. I don't like that term. Definite is better, definite atonement, or sometimes it's called particular redemption, meaning that God has determined to save a particular people, a definite group of people. So general atonement would be the view that Christ died with the purpose of making salvation possible for all people, but certain for none. So there's a possibility of salvation for anyone who will believe, but that belief is something that Christ did not purchase. Christ's death does not bring that particular benefit. That's something we have to complete by our own free will. But the Reformed view has typically been more of a definite atonement view, which argues that Christ died so that God's elect would certainly be saved. They would not in any way be lost. The death of Christ has made certain the salvation of the definite people God has chosen for salvation. I'm going to make an argument here for definite atonement based on four points. Number one, the covenant of redemption requires it. The covenant of redemption requires definite atonement. Now, here I'm going to take us back to, I think it was the first week or the second week of Sunday school. Do you remember that term, the covenant of redemption? That's a reference to the eternal plan of God before the foundation of the world, the covenant between the Father and the Son, whereby the Father appointed the Son a mediator and a covenant head for his people, and he gave a people to the Son and gave the Son a mission, and the Spirit agreed to empower and anoint the Son to fulfill that mission and then to draw to faith those whom the Son would redeem. So think about that whole eternal covenant within God himself. If the Father has chosen a people for the Son in the covenant of redemption, that's election, and given them to the Son. And if the Spirit has agreed to apply salvation to those people, then if you had the Son dying to save a different group of people, that is all people, not those given to Him, then you would have the persons of the Trinity working at odds with one another. You would have a rift in the Trinity. You'd have the Father and the Spirit clearly willing the salvation of the elect, but the Son willing something else in His death. So the unity of the covenant of redemption implies a doctrine of definite atonement, a purposeful death of the Son for the people given to Him. So that's one argument. A second argument is the unity of Christ's priestly work. Now think about this. Christ's priestly work includes two elements: His sacrifice on the cross and His intercession for His people. We've talked about both of those in the last 3 weeks. The sacrifice of Christ and the intercession for His people. So He died on earth and now He intercedes in heaven. The argument is that is actually, those are two components of the same work. Those are two components. Those should be viewed as a seamless whole, because what is Christ's intercession in heaven really? It is simply the presentation of His sacrifice on behalf of His people. So the sacrifice was accomplished once and for all, but it's eternally presented to the Father via His intercession in heaven. So the question to ask then is, for whom does Christ intercede? Whoever that is, those are the people for whom He died. And that's how the argument goes. So listen to Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Now think about this. The author of Hebrews is saying those who are saved to the uttermost are saved because Christ makes intercession for them. His intercession, in other words, is the reason they are saved. So clearly His intercession is not given for everyone. It's for those who are saved in the end. Or listen to John 17, verse 9, in his what's called His high priestly prayer. Jesus says about those given to Him by the Father, He says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." Isn't that incredible? Have you ever prayed to God and made clear who you weren't praying for? We like to joke about that in the office sometimes. Lord, I'm praying for Lee. I'm not praying for Tom. I want to be abundantly clear. This is not a prayer for Tom. This is only for Lee. You know, like, have you ever done that? that's a strange practice. But it's making a very important theological point in the context of John's gospel, that Jesus' mission is to save those given to Him by the Father. And thus His prayer of intercession is for those given Him by the Father, not for the world at large, but for those given Him by the Father out of the world from all nations. So if His intercession is for His covenant people, so is His sacrifice. Isaac pointed out last week that the high priest of the old covenant would have a breastpiece that had the stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel on his chest. Why did he have that? Well, it was to show that he was a priest for them. These are the people he represents before God. The old covenant people, the people of Israel. Well, Christ, by the same token, represents the new covenant people before God. And as priest, he intercedes for them, and he died to save them. A third argument: penal substitution requires definite atonement. Penal substitution requires definite atonement. You remember what penal substitution is? It is the view of the cross that argues that in the cross, Christ died as a penalty. He died as a substitute to pay the penalty for our sins. Well, if we hold that view, then that death has to be directed for the salvation of a particular people, because if he's a substitute for the sins of all people in the same way, then how could it be that God would then turn around and punish those who don't believe again? That would be a double payment. Christ paid for them, and then God demands that they pay for their sins again. And that would indicate that Christ's death had not actually been effective. But if you hold that Christ's death is effective substitution, then it must be definite in its intention. And then finally, there are statements about Jesus' death throughout the New Testament that require this view. There's statements about Jesus' death require definite atonement. And I'll give you just a few examples. In John 10:15, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, it is logically true that for Jesus to say, "I lay down my life for the sheep," does not mean that he's necessarily saying only for the sheep. Like he could, with that statement, intend the sheep and others, right? Just logically speaking, that's a possible reading. But does that fit the context of John 10? That's the question. Is it possible Jesus meant that within the context of what he says elsewhere about the sheep in John 10? What does he do with regard to the sheep in other places in that same chapter? Let me give you some examples. He knows his own, and his own know him, verse 14. They listen to his voice, verse 27. They follow him, also verse 27. He gives them eternal life, and they will never perish, verse 28. No one will snatch them out of his hand, verse 28. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand, verse 29. Every single time he speaks about something for the sheep in this chapter, it is something that is only for the sheep. It is unique to the sheep. And so if he doesn't mean that I lay down my life for the sheep to be unique, it'd be the one statement in that whole chapter that is not unique to the sheep. It fits much better to read it in line with the rest of the chapter and say Jesus died for the salvation of the sheep, those given to him by the Father. And then finally, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Listen to that. What is that saying? Is the love of Christ for his bride a unique kind of love? Husbands in the room, do you think when Paul says love your wives as Christ loved the church, he meant love your wives in the same way that you love every other woman on earth? No, of course not. That's not what he means. He's talking about a unique covenantal love, a commitment of a husband to a wife. Jesus has that kind of love for his bride, and it's expressed particularly in his giving up his life for her. And so Paul is tying the atonement of Christ to the unique love of a bridegroom for his bride. And he's presenting this as a unique blessing that is received by the church. Just a couple of objections here before we might have a little bit of time for questions. If we hold to definite atonement, does this mean we can't preach the gospel indiscriminately? Does that mean we can't preach the gospel freely because, well, if Christ died for the salvation of his elect and we don't know who's elect, we may be preaching the gospel to people who are not elect and thus for whom he didn't die to achieve their salvation? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The universal offer of the gospel is based on the sure connection between faith and salvation. That is the basis by which we preach to any and all. We can say to any and all people, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. That is a certain promise throughout all the Bible. And so that is the basis on which we preach the gospel to all. What about statements in Scripture that sound like general atonement? 1 John 2:2, which says, he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. These passages, I believe, speak to the exclusivity of Christ as Savior. So what that means is more along the lines of what Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. That's really all that those other verses need to say, that he is the only Savior of all people in all nations. If anyone from any nation is going to be saved, it's going to be through Christ. But it doesn't specify necessarily the extent or the intention of his penal substitutionary work. It specifies rather the exclusivity of his saving work and therefore the universal reach of it to all nations and all peoples. So the bottom line here, if you hold to these two doctrines as I've expounded them, is that your salvation began with God in eternity past. It was purchased by Christ. But here's something to wrap your mind around that really makes you rejoice more in the saving work of Christ. What it means is, if Christ died for you, if you're a believer today, It is because your faith itself is a blessing of God Christ died to purchase for you. It's not something you came up with on your own. It was given to you because of the mediation of Christ that was on your behalf. And it elevates Christ. It elevates the work of God for your salvation. I know there may be many, many questions out there today. And I deliberately got it right up to like 1 minute left so we couldn't get to all of them. No, I'm really happy to take questions, you know, afterward if you want to talk after I go get my daughter. But any question, maybe one last question before we dismiss. Yeah. Yes. Yes. So there are two questions there. So you snuck in two questions. I'll try to get to both of them. What do these views have to do with our final salvation? Calvinism is the basis for the security of the believer. That is, that no one who's ever initially saved will be lost in the end. That comes out of Calvinism. That's you know, Southern Baptists cherish that view even today. Even though we've lost a lot of the other Calvinist elements, we still cherish that one element. And that's because we have a Calvinist heritage. And so we still have that instinct within us. But the idea that we will never be lost after we're saved is rooted in God's purpose. Not in us, but God's purpose for our salvation. Arminians would argue we can, in fact, fall away after we have believed. So that's the first question. The second question is, can we get along if we hold different views? And I say absolutely we can. In fact, I would put it this way. I think everybody probably has some inconsistencies in his or her own theology. I assume we all do at some level, and God's going to have to straighten us all out in the end. So there may be ways where Calvinists would say, you know, Arminians, you really compromise some elements of the gospel, or you compromise things like, why do you actually pray for people to be saved if you don't believe God can do it? You could say, well, you know, you're being inconsistent there. But I just want to say, anyone who's being inconsistent because of what the Bible says, that's a happy inconsistency, right? People who, in other words, who walk in what they know is right, even if it doesn't all work out in their theology, I'm more than happy to continue walking with that person. Even if I say, you know what, there's some inconsistencies here we could talk through, but you know, you love the Lord, you're following the Lord, we're laboring together. I don't mind if you don't have all these issues worked out the same way I do. I think in the end we're all going to be corrected anyway by God. So as long as we're not teaching heresy, holding to heresy, we need to be able to walk together. So, yeah, that's a good point to end on today. But like I said, if you have further questions, just come and talk to me either today or maybe send me an email or talk to me throughout the week. You're dismissed.